Well, good morning, Sepulpa and around the world. I am Todd White. I'm the pastor at South Heights Baptist Church, Sepulpa, Oklahoma, welcoming those of you who are joining us online this cold, snow-packed morning. It is a balmy 10 degrees in Sepulpa with a wind chill of minus 2. So we decided to let you stay home and watch this morning, and I trust that you are. If you're watching today and would like to, put a little note in the dialogue box as to where you're watching from. We would love to know who all's out there. We have a slight idea based upon the minimal data that Facebook gives us, but just tell us where you're watching from. I know that there is a group from Myanmar that watches, but I don't know if they watch live or not. But if you're there in Myanmar and you're watching live, send us a message. On Sunday mornings, we have been preaching through, verse by verse, the book of 1 Corinthians. And because we just finished the section dealing with spiritual gifts, and we're going into chapters 12, 13, and 14, I wanted to switch things up a little bit and bring our Sunday night message that we would have been doing tonight to the morning. And that will give you who watch on Sunday mornings only or attend only on Sunday mornings an idea of what we're doing on Sunday nights. Sunday night, we're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And on Wednesday nights, we're going now verse by verse through the book of 2 Thessalonians. And Lord willing, if the weather is okay, we will meet here Wednesday night. And you can watch for a message about that on our Facebook page. Now, the reason I'm switching over is because we're going to go into chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians dealing with this matter of speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues, signs, wonders, and miracles. I really did not want to do that to an empty room. I would rather do that to a group that are present in person and online, and that's okay. It's just a difficult passage to teach without having a crowd present. I don't think I have preached here with an empty church since COVID, except almost on a few Wednesday nights recently, but we've still had a few. But I'd like to do that with the regular Sunday morning crowd. If you are watching and would like to help us financially, there is a link in the description box of this message you can click on after we're done, and you can help us that way. Now, for those of you who do not attend on Sunday nights or are new watchers, I want to get you up to speed. Open your Bible to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. And while you're turning, I want to start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the exposition of the book. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for all the blessings that you give us. I thank you for these that are watching this morning. I pray for them. I pray that you'll take this time and in your word and bless it. For those who are listening on audio on our website down the road, to this recording, I pray that you'll bless them as well. Lord, I do not know, but there might be someone during the tribulation who is looking for the answers to what's going on in the world around them, and they found our church website, and they're hearing this message right now that I'm preaching right now. And I pray, Lord, you'll bless them and draw them unto the Lord Jesus that they might be saved. Help us now as we look into your word to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus is my prayer in his name. Amen. Your Bible is open to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 and chapter 7. And The key to understanding the book of the Revelation is found in verse 19 of chapter 1, where John, who has seen the glorified Lord Jesus, is given by Jesus to instructions to write three things. He says, John, I want you to write what thou hast seen. That is the beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus, and that's chapter 1. Then I want you to write the things which are seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor, picturing the seven epochs, the seven dispensations, periods of time of church history. And so John writes chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, which picture the church era in which we live. When he comes to chapter 4, verse 1, he is to write the things which shall be after these things, meta tauta, after the things of the churches. So John writes chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which picture the seven eras of church history, of which we are in the very end of the last one of those, called the Laodicean era. In the Laodicean era, the church is emasculated. It is weak. It is effeminate. And it is without power and lukewarm. And at the very end of the church age, the Lord's church will be compromised as well. And as a result, we will go into the tribulation hour without, well, let's put it this way. We will be ashamed of what we are like when Jesus comes and gets us at what we call the rapture. Now, the timeline is as follows. When Christ came to this earth, he came as the lowly suffering servant, and the Jews could not accept that. So they rejected him as Messiah, and God took Israel and took her and put her on the shelf, and inserted into the timeline a mystery, a mysterion hidden in the mind of God since eternity past. That mysterion is the church age. Nowhere in the Old Testament will you find the church. You will not find it. Now, you'll find the word church in your King James Bible, but that is a misnomer. It is not accurate. The church is not Israel by another name. God didn't take Israel and throw her away. He put her on the shelf. And God is not going to leave her there. And the promises to Israel are to Israel, not to the church. And when our brother, Dr. Phil Stringer, comes in early April, he'll be preaching on that. Replacement theology is rampant in our modern Christian world, and it is wrong, and it is not true. The church is not Israel by another name. So God puts Israel on the shelf, inserts into the timeline a wedge called the church age. It has seven parts, as I mentioned. And those dispensations, when they conclude, will be ended by a war we studied last week in Jerusalem, in Israel, between Russia and her allies and Israel and her allies. Last week, we talked about the coming war that ends the church age. That section is a parenthetical section, like chapter 7 is, where we're turning now. And the 37th chapter of Ezekiel talks about the gathering of the Jews back to the land of Palestine. And the chapter 40 of Ezekiel talks about the wonderful bliss of the children of Israel in the land with the Lord Jesus. And so chapters 38 and 39 are an insertion, a parenthetical chapter section, two chapters in that book. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter also. It deals with what's going to happen during the tribulation. The church is catched away. The word is harpazo, caught away, at chapter 4, verse 1. Metatauta, same thing. I saw and I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and John is caught up in picture and in type, and he is there in heaven. And the church leaves the earth at what we call the rapture in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, you will not find any churches again until you get to the end of the book. And we'll talk about that on Sunday nights later on. The rapture occurs, the timeline then slaps back together because the wedge is removed. God takes Israel off the shelf, and he begins to deal with her again as he was going to before. Now, at the beginning of the tribulation, Jesus is found to be the only one worthy to open the seven sealed book or scroll that was presented to him. That seven sealed scroll is written like this, rolled down, and they write on it, then they roll it up, seal it a little bit, roll it up, press a seal, roll it up, make another seal, and there's seven of those. The first one opens it up, and the first seal begins a series of seven judgments, and there's three sets of seven judgments that'll come on the earth during the tribulation time. We're in heaven with Jesus. We'll talk about that later. But during the earth's time during the tribulation will be the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowl judgments. And they each open into the next. The first seal of the seven seal judgments is a rider on a white horse. He is the Antichrist. He will set up a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. Now, 3.5 years later, seal number 2 will open, and war between the Antichrist and Israel will break out, a different war than Ezekiel 38 and 39. And chapter 7, which I said is a parenthetical section, has four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and they are holding off God's judgment for a while. And a fifth angel at that point seals the 144,000 of the men of Israel, and that's in the first half of chapter 7. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 each will come to faith in Christ, and they will become flaming evangelists for the gospel. And untold millions, mostly Gentiles at that moment, will be saved. And I want to remind us, and if you'll keep your finger in Revelation 7 and back it up to 2 Thessalonians 2, I want to remind us that those who hear and reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the rapture cannot be saved after the fact. When a person hears the gospel this side of the rapture and they reject it, and the rapture then occurs, they will not be allowed to be saved because it's too late. Notice what it says in verse 7 of Revelation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For the mystery of iniquity, that means lawlessness, doth already work. Only he, now that's the Holy Spirit, who now letteth or hindereth until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Right now, the Holy Spirit is hindering the work of the devil through his people. The Holy Spirit indwells God's people, and he uses us to hinder the work of Satan. But when he's taken out of the way, and when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the earth, we go with him, because you can't be lost after having been saved. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave you after you're saved, and so we go with him. And when that happens, then he who is being hindered will be allowed to do what he wants to do, and Satan will release the Antichrist, and he will take over. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, they should believe a lie. And the word a is a definite article, it's the lie. If you do not accept Jesus, friend, before the rapture, when the Antichrist is revealed, he will proclaim himself as the Messiah, as the Savior, and you will believe it. You'll believe it because you had your chance and you failed to follow through and place your faith in Christ to save you, and so you'll be caused to believe the lie that the Antichrist is the Christ. Now back to Revelation chapter 7. And by the way, while you're turning, let me remind you that this parenthetical chapter, and there are at least one or two more, if I recall correctly, in the Revelation, it is a sign that God is still a loving, merciful God. He puts in here a parenthetical chapter that makes an appeal to folks to be saved. Let's look at this great multitude now of Gentiles. We've already looked at the 12,000 from each tribe of Israel who are going to be gathered, the 144,000. Let's look at the multitude of Gentiles who are standing around the Lamb of God. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Folks, no one can number the number of folks that will be saved at that time. Only God can. We can't do it. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, that means languages, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now, these multitudes are not Jews. They're not the 144,000. They're not the church. For the church, which is the saved during the church age, is represented by the 24 elders we've already looked at in earlier chapters. In fact, that's very well laid out in chapter 4. And they are not standing. The elders are seated around the throne. These are Gentiles who are going to get saved as a result of the witnessing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists during the last half of the tribulation, and they will believe, I believe, be ones who were martyred for the faith. Now let's talk about the characteristics of the standing Gentiles in Revelation 7. Notice number one in verse 9, their position. They are standing. They are standing. The only way that we can stand in the presence of God is to be in Christ. In Christ. They are in him, and they are standing in his presence. We sing sometimes, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And we love that song, and that's the only way we can do it. Notice number two, their purity. They're robed, verse 9, in the righteousness of Christ. No one can be saved except by having the blood of Christ applied to their account and be robed in his righteousness. Contrary to what the hyper-dispensationalists teach you, they say that folks that are saved in the church age are saved in a different way than those in the Mosaic age or in the tribulation. That's not true. Everyone is saved the same way by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, plus nothing. No one is saved any other way. That's why we sing, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of the light, of light, if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. Notice their protection also in verse 9. They have palm leaves in their hands. Now, what's that got to do with anything? It was a custom in those days to wave palm leaves in the wake of a victorious Roman general and army. When they would come back from a victorious military campaign, the crowds would wave palms before them, and that's a sign of their protection. Verse 10, notice it says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That's their praise. Their praise. They're praising the Lord. In fact, that word saying can be translated singing. They are going to sing. If you don't like to sing in church, you should get over that. You should get past that. You should start to sing. Get a songbook, hold it up high, sing over it and out so that the Lord can hear you. Because I think that most of us in our churches sing out of the back of our heads. Because when I'm up here leading congregational singing, I can't hardly hear anybody. And you got to get a sing out. Sing and make a joyful noise. Sing, sing, sing. Well, they're going to sing and praise the Lord. Notice number 5 in verse 15, their privilege. They are, therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him all day and all night in his temple. What a wonderful privilege to serve the Lord in the millennial temple. What a wonderful thing. You know, and it's no less a privilege and no less blessed for us to serve the Lord in his church and in this life. And if you're watching and you have don't have a church home, you need to find one and get in it and get busy serving the Lord. Discover your spiritual gift, as we talked about last Sunday morning, and find out what it is and get busy serving the Lord, because we're laying up treasures in heaven, not so we can brag and say, look at what I have, but because we're going to take those gifts and we're going to give them back to the Lord Jesus as a thank you for saving us. And it'll never be enough. Well, look with me now at verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders, that's the church age saints, and the four beasts, or living creatures, these are the cherubim, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Folks, even the angels say Amen in their song. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes? Now that's the millions of Gentiles saved during tribulation. And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Nobody is saved without the blood of the Lord Jesus. During the tribulation, these untold millions of Gentiles will be saved during that latter half of the tribulation, and they will have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, verse 15, are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The tribulation saints will hunger. They will be participants in the great famine that will come during the last half of the tribulation, because famine always follows war. That's one of the seals of the seven sealed scroll. They will also thirst. Why? Because chapter 16 says that God will turn the rivers and the wells and the oceans into blood. And all of this will occur during the last half of the tribulation. Hey, Thlipsis, hey, Megale, the tribulation, the great. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. The burning of the earth, which we will read about later, will be over. Now, why will these tribulation saints no longer hunger? Why will they no longer thirst? Why will they no longer suffer? Because of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them into living fountains of waters. And that sounds so familiar, does it not? The 23rd Psalm sounds like that. It is a prophetic psalm as well as a practical psalm. David says these beautiful things in the 23rd Psalm about water and food and peace and comfort and protection by the Good Shepherd. The sorrows of our lives will one day be wiped away by the hand of Jesus. It says so right here. In chapter 21, turn to it with me, please. The Apostle John writes what that will be like. Chapter 21, the book of the Revelation. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven. This is John writing. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. This is literal, folks. It's a heavenly, literal city, not the same as earthly Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven. This is God saying, behold, this is Jesus, the tabernacle of God, that's Jesus, is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. And he, God himself, shall be with them and be their God. Folks, this is what makes heaven heaven. Jesus is there. And God shall wipe away, this is after the millennium, all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh, places his faith in Christ, is a Christian, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. One day, God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. He's going to end sorrow and crying and pain. And you say, well, Pastor, that's heaven. That's up in heaven. Why will there be tears in heaven? Simply because when we live in this life, we fail God so often. And when we do so, we are failing to live up to his standard for our life, and we are failing to lay up treasures in heaven. The Bible says that we will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for everything done under the control of the Holy Spirit from point spiritual birth to point death, or when we leave the planet, whichever happens first. Now, the Bible calls those crowns, and there are five categories of them. And when we get to the judgment seat, after the judgment is over, We're going to cast our crowns at his feet as a love gift to thank him in a small way for saving us. And when we are at that judgment seat, not only will everything that we did under the control of the Holy Spirit be rewarded, we will also watch as the fire removes the dross of our words, thoughts, and deeds that were done outside the control of the Holy Spirit. You see, God's going to take every thought, every word, every deed, good or bad, under the Spirit's control or not, put them in a crucible. He will build a fire under that, the fire of his judgment. And the fire will burn off all that which was not done by the control of the Holy Spirit. And when that fire has burned off all that was done under the control of the flesh, what's left at the bottom will be what we reward the give to the Lord as a love gift. And when we watch all the things that we said we were doing for God, all the things that we said that we had the right motives, all that we did under the control of the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit that burn away, we will weep over what could have been. A dear friend of ours wrote, and his wife wrote a song. Someday I'll stand before my Lord, and he will look at us and say, "My child, what did you do with the life I've given you? The promises you were to claim, the power you had in my own name, and I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my dear Lord. What will I hear my master say when I stand before him at the judgment day? Will I hear him say, 'Well done for the things I've said and done'? What will I hear my master say? If I trust in good things I can do, I'll find out then that they are all worthless too. When the fire removes the dross, will my life reveal the cross? If I trust in good things I can do, but if I let him live his life through me, I will live in confidence and dignity. And to him my hands I'll raise as I sing my Savior's praise. If I let him live his life through me, what will I hear my master say when I stand before him?" In the closing verses of the apocalyptic vision, the Holy Spirit inspires John to write, "God will wipe the tears away from their eyes, and we will weep, and Jesus will wipe them." When we come to chapter 21, verse 16, the very ending of the next to the last chapter, we have a beautiful appeal. I mentioned a moment ago that God makes his appeal in chapter 7, opens up the gates of heaven a little bit, holds back the winds, so that the folks can get saved. He does so again here at the end of chapter 7. He makes one final appeal for the lost to be saved. And friend, if you're watching this morning, or if you're listening to the recording, and you don't know Jesus as Savior, this appeal is for you. He says in verse 16, and speaking of this, chapter 22, I apologize. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit, capital S, and the bride," that's the church, "say, 'Come.' And him that heareth, say, 'Come.' And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Very interesting, that word "will." It is hathelon. Hathelon. Whosoever will. You see, to be saved, you have to hear the gospel. and make a conscious choice by an act of your will to turn from what you are and turn to who Jesus is. We call this repentance and faith. I, Lord Jesus, am a sinner, and I agree with you that I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself, and I turn from what I am to who you are and what you did on the cross to save my soul. Whosoever will. Ha thelon. Very interesting. He didn't write other words there. He didn't write ha gnoskon. Whosoever understandeth, let him come. We just educate people into the kingdom. We'd have school and just get everybody saved by teaching them the gospel. No, he didn't say ha gnoskon. He didn't say ha lamdanon, whosoever receiveth. You're not saved by receiving Christ as Savior, technically. You are saved by repenting and turning to Jesus in faith to him. A lot of these preachers will have someone pray a 1-2-3 type prayer, and they say, ipso facto, you're now saved. You're not saved if you don't turn from what you are to who Jesus is. Acknowledge that you're a sinner and repent of that. Agree with God that you can't save yourself and turn to Christ and say, I will, I choose, I ha thelon, I choose Jesus as my Savior. I place my life in your hands. He didn't say, ha pascon, whosoever feeleth. Our walk with God is not based upon how we feel. Boy, if that were the case, it would beat us to death, because some days you're up and some days you're down and up and down and up and down and up and down. And you can't tie your walk with God to that, or it will destroy you. Nor did he say, ha thelon, P-H-E-L-O-N-E, whosoever loveth, let him come. But ha thelon, thelon, whosoever will. Let him take of the water of life freely. And that's our appeal to you who are watching this morning. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, take a moment and pray and talk to the Lord with me. And then after the prayer is over, then you send me a message and I'll respond to you privately after we're done. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, won't you bow and let's talk to him, and I'll lead you, and you pray though any way you'd like in your own verbiage, but just you have to do what I said. You have to repent, and I'll lead you in that. Lord, I just thank you for these that are watching and for this appeal, even in the last verses of the apocalyptic vision of John, for the lost to be saved. There's someone here watching or listening this morning that doesn't know Jesus as Savior. Father, I pray that they will call upon your name, turn from what they are, a sinner in thy sight, unable to save themselves, and turn to who Jesus is, the Savior, who, when he said it was finished on the cross, paid the sin debt, and it was all taken care of. By an act of their will, they turn from, they repent of what they are and turn to who Jesus is and place their life by an act of their will in his hands to save him and commit their life to him. And Lord, we know that Jesus promises to commit eternal life, his life, to them, all who will call upon your name. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had together in your word. Bless the people as they go about their duties this week to serve Jesus. Help us each to share him with some lost person every day. Is my prayer in his name. Amen.